We're returning to our series in Acts this morning. You can start up the PowerPoint there. Brilliant, thank you. Following on the story from where we left off back in August, which of course you remember. If you're anything like me, you can't remember last week, let alone August. So I thought it'd be helpful to have a little recap of where we've been. We saw this verse at the very start of our series when Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we thought how in one sense that's the summary of the whole book of Acts. They weren't going to be alone. The promised Holy Spirit was going to come to empower them for the task ahead of them of being witnesses in ever-increasing circles. Chapter 1 served as an introduction to what was coming, bridging back to Luke's first book, the Gospel, with the last recorded words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. And then the disciples chose the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Chapters 2 to 7 covered the events in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the explosive start of the church, the amazing miracles, and the openness and the sharing, including from someone called Barnabas, who we're going to hear about again. But it also saw the first signs of opposition from the high priest and his associates, ending with Stephen being martyred for his faith, while a young man named Saul, stood by approving of what was happening. Chapters 8 to 12 saw the witness expanding out into all Judea and Samaria, largely, ironically, as a result of the very persecution that was intended to squash it. Chapter 9 records young man Saul had a dramatic conversion as a result of an extraordinary encounter with the Lord Jesus. And then chapters 10 and 11 describe how it was revealed to Peter that the work of the Lord Jesus was not just for Jews, but for all people, and that includes us. And then finally, chapter 12, we saw the execution of James, the brother of John, by Herod. Peter escaped the same fate thanks to angelic intervention. And Herod himself met his end rather than putting an end to the growth of the gospel. So from here on, chapters 13 to 28, to the rest of the book, it catalogues how the good news travels to the ends of the earth, by which effectively it means across the whole Roman Empire. And from here on, it's mainly describing the growth of the church in the non-Jewish world. And from here on, the focus is mainly on Paul and his ministry. So chapter 13 marks an important milestone in the spread of the gospel, and that's why we broke the series at this point. In terms of dates, if you're interested, the first chapter comes around about AD 30. The next couple of chapters, the period AD 30 to 35, then 35 to 46. So there's about 15, 16 years in the bit we've studied so far, and there's about 15, 16 years in the rest of the book as well, and that's where we're going to be looking. In terms of geography, I thought this was quite a nice map. Sadly, Jerusalem and Gaza are all too familiar with us these days. But up here, there's a place called Antioch, which we're going to be hearing more about. Antioch is where the action starts off in chapter 13. It was a large, important city now in southern Turkey. At this time, it was the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. So this wasn't just a little back town. This was a big place. And chapter 11, I'm just going to read you a few verses to remind us of why there was a church there. So Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, Tarsus being just up the coast a little further there. And that's where Saul had been. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that's where we're at. That's where we reach as we come to the start of chapter 13. So, let me read you that, starting actually at the last verse of chapter 12, which kind of bridges in as well. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Well, it's an interesting mix of people there, isn't there? There's Barnabas, who we first met in chapter 4. He was called Joseph, but he was nicknamed by the disciples Barnabas, the son of encouragement, which I think describes his character, as we just heard in chapter 11, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. But as well as Barnabas, there's Simeon. That's probably means he came from a Jewish background, but his nickname, Niger, implies he was probably dark-skinned. There was Lucius, who's from Cyrene, which was in Libya. There's Manaen, who we're told is the foster brother of Herod Agrippa, I think, the one who had John the Baptist executed. Do you remember last time we had all the Herods and it got very confusing? So yes, there's him. Oh, and there's Saul as well. So it's a real multiracial, multinational mix of leadership here in the church at Antioch. And perhaps that reflected the mix of the church itself. These guys are described as prophets and teachers, those with special gifts of teaching people, of sharing knowledge and information, but also hearing and interpreting the word of God for a particular situation. And on occasion, they were also able to foretell future events. Seems they were clearly used to spending time in prayer, seeking God's will. And on this occasion, that happened. They received clear and specific instructions that Barnabas and Saul are to go and start a new ministry. And after further prayer and fasting, it says they placed their hands on them to publicly identify with them in this new direction and to convey God's blessing on them. What can we learn from this little section? I think the church there in Antioch almost certainly had a heart for mission. They wanted to share the good news with others, which is, or at least should be, the core function of any church. But this is the start of Paul's first missionary journey. And it didn't come as a result of a brainstorming session or a planning meeting. What should we do next? Well, why don't we go? There's nothing wrong with having those sort of planning meetings. But here, the message is clear and direct and from God through the Holy Spirit. And I think they wouldn't have heard it if those five had not been spending time in prayer, in worship, in fasting. They dedicated themselves to being available to God. They may well have thought about how they could take the good news further afield, but they were waiting on God for him to speak, for him to call. And the challenge for us, I think, do we set aside time to spend with God? Do we dedicate ourselves to listening for his voice? Are you prepared for him to call you into some new sphere of service, whatever age you are? And if we do hear, how do we respond? These guys in Antioch didn't say, "Yeah, but we need Barnabas and Saul here. They're really important." They didn't say, "Saul?" They didn't say, "What's wrong with Lucius?" They hear the call of God. They act upon it and act upon that calling. Individuals are not the main thing. Paul later on says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants. God And his mission, is the spread of the gospel, is bigger than individuals. But we need to be prepared to act when we hear God speaking to us. And we need to be quiet in order to hear God speaking. Well, first stop is Cyprus, and Jesus battled through floods to come and bring us the part of this reading. So thank you very much, Elise.
Good morning. Acts chapter 13, verse 4 to 12. Barnabas and Saul sent off. Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul, because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Thank you very much. So they get underway. They were in Antioch, you remember, and they head about 12 miles southwest to a place called Seleucia. Antioch, being inland, didn't have a port. Seleucia was that port. And they get on a ship and sail off to Cyprus. And why did they go to Cyprus? It's a nice place to go, but it said they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were led there explicitly. Or maybe it was an obvious place to start for a few reasons. In chapter 4, when we first met Barnabas, he's introduced as being from Cyprus. It was his home. So it was a ready-made culture and environment that was familiar to him. There was a large Jewish population, as we can infer from the fact it said there were synagogues, plural. So there's a ready-made forum from which to speak. Or in chapter 11, verse 19 that we read earlier, it said that how after Stephen's martyrdom and the subsequent persecution, some believers had travelled to Cyprus, telling the message about Jesus, although only to Jews at that point. So there was a ready-made audience of people, hungry to hear more, and in need of good, sound teaching about the Lord. Anyway, they arrive, as we heard, they arrive at the town of Salamis, and they get to work. There's not a lot of detail about what went on while they were in Salamis, but they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And also we heard how John Mark was tagging along as a helper. John Mark, you may remember, is Barnabas' cousin. He's generally thought to be the author of the second gospel. And at the start of, or the very end of chapter 12, we find that he'd come back with them from Jerusalem. So there's these three. There's Barnabas, the great encourager. There's Saul, the teacher, the rabbi. And there's John Mark along as a helper as well. They make their way across the island, a distance of maybe 100 miles. And eventually they reached Paphos on the southwest side of the island, which was then the capital. Cyprus had been annexed by the Romans, as had most of that end of the Mediterranean. And by this time, it had been a Roman province for nearly 70 years, but its own governor or proconsul, who was appointed directly by the Roman Senate. We're given his name. He was called Sergius Paulus. It was a very important job in that area, and it described him as being intelligent. And I think he was also inquisitive. He wants to know what Barnabas and Saul are preaching. What's going on? He wants to hear the word of God. And if you jump on to the end of that section in verse 12, it appears that he was convinced by what he saw and heard. It says, he believed. Isn't that great? And I think having someone that influential in joining the church must have been very helpful to the cause of the gospel. Unlike the other character we met, Elymas or Bar-Jesus. That suggests that Bar-Jesus was his Jewish name. Elymas was a title or a job description, if you like. Literally, a wise man, a fortune teller, a sorcerer, a magician. He was kind of saying what Sergius Paulus wanted to hear, maybe, a false prophet. And he sees his influence slipping away. He tries to stop his boss from hearing the truth, because if he becomes a Christian, Elymas is going to be out of a job. He's not going to have the same power and influence he used to have. But as we saw there in verse 9, the Lord wasn't going to allow that. And the Holy Spirit gives Paul spiritual insight and acts supernaturally to terminate the power and influence of Elymas by temporarily blinding him. With the result, as we heard, that Sergius Paulus believes. This isn't the only thing that's going on, though. Did you notice another significant change? Up to this point, every time they've been referred to, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul did this. Barnabas and Saul did that. And then suddenly, verse 9, Luke switches to calling him Paul. And from now on, the order becomes Paul and Barnabas, Paul and his companions. So what's going on here? Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And I think Luke changes here because from this point onwards, their ministry is mainly in the Gentile world. The Roman name perhaps fits better, more appropriate to the audience. And as for the change of order, we know Barnabas, we know he's an encourager, we know he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. But Paul is God's chosen instrument. Look what Ananias was told when he was told he had to go and see this guy Saul who'd been blinded. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul has got a special, unique mission. So whilst I'm sure they had preached to Jews and Gentiles in Paphos as before, Luke is choosing this incident to show that this is Paul's ministry really getting started. It's a new phase. A new era is beginning. And he changes the name and order accordingly. Paul is the apostle. Paul is God's chosen instrument. So what do we learn from their visit to Cyprus? I'm going to suggest a couple of things. Firstly, we shouldn't be surprised if we face opposition as we try and tell people about Jesus. Paul and Barnabas met that opposition from Elymas. The New Testament is full of examples of that and of warnings to expect trouble. Jesus himself said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He carries on, take heart, I've overcome the world. We're going to see more opposition in the next section and in fact in most of the rest of Acts. But Paul and Barnabas didn't stop speaking the truth. They carried on. And God even gave Paul or Saul specific insight in this case and used the way Paul dealt with the opposition as a witness to the power of God and helped Sergius Paulus come to faith himself. The second thing maybe we can learn is the rather cheesy phrase, there's no I in team. Have you heard that? But it's not, it is a bit cheesy, but it indicates, or is trying to say, there's no room for egos or resentment or I'm more important than you. You really are better together. Each of us has a role to play in God's kingdom work. There's no indication that Barnabas was put out by Paul taking the lead role. I guess he could see Paul's gifting. He may have known of his special calling. I think he was glad that the work was progressing in the name of Jesus. So he wasn't worried whether it was Barnabas and Paul or Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's teaching in Romans 12 says, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. And that's what should characterize our work for God. Striving to use our different gifts together for his glory. So we come to the final section of the chapter, which is by far longer, but hopefully the sermon isn't. On to Antioch. Let's read, I'll read to you, verse 13 we are in. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So they sail off back to Turkey. Here's the first sour note we've come across in the whole recent part of Acts. John Mark leaves them and he heads back to Jerusalem. There's no reason given, is there? But some speculate he may have been homesick. So others say, well, perhaps he was upset that Barnabas was no longer leading the mission. We don't know. The incident does, however, come back up again in chapter 15, where we will see that Paul was not happy about this. He saw John Mark as having deserted or given up, and he wasn't happy. It wasn't a good parting of the ways. But that's what happened. From Perga, they went on, it says, to Pisidian Antioch. So, they head inland to this place called Antioch, which, for avoidance of doubt, isn't the same Antioch they had started from. This one is up here in, well, it's described as Pisidian Antioch, but actually it's in the region of Phrygia, which is very confusing. And even more confusing, it's sometimes called Caesarea. I don't know. It's about 110 miles from Perga. They've had a long walk. But Antioch was something of a hub for trade and travel. It's situated on good road networks. It's a Roman colony. It's got a massive Roman aqueduct bringing water into the city from the mountains. It's a key place, that Antioch, nearly in Pisidia. I think Paul is being intentional here. I don't think they were just wandering around with no set plan. Where should we go next? Oh, let's go up there. I think it's intentionally heading to a key location to start preaching. It's a centre of population and trade from where the message can radiate out. You remember it started in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and spreads out. And I think Paul believes the same can happen here. We'll start in one place, and from there the message and people will spread to the areas around and about. Second half of verse 14. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. As on Cyprus, they begin by visiting the Jewish synagogue. It provided them a venue. It provided them a place where there were regular meetings and a congregation. The Old Testament was already known. He would find Jews and God-fearing Gentiles as well, those who believed in one God and respected the Jewish scriptures, even if they weren't full converts to Judaism. As it says there in verse 15, it was a customary practice that a synagogue would invite a visiting rabbi, such as Paul, to address the congregation. I think Paul knew that might happen. And I think he launches into this full-on sermon teaching about Jesus. He's gone prepared for that. We're not going to read verses 17 to 41. You'll be pleased to know. But you can read it later or maybe tackle it in home groups. But as you read it through, you note similarities to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's also reminiscent of Stephen's message as he was being stoned, or just before he was stoned. It provides a bit of historical context, explained What happened to Jesus? He quotes scriptures to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And he presents the people with a challenge of what they believe about Jesus. Down in verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God, of the Lord. Wow, so far so good. They seem to have made a great impression, don't they? They've been able to tell people about Jesus, and everyone's excited and wants to know more. But it's not everyone. Verse 45, when the Jews, the Jewish leaders, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The leaders of the synagogue feel threatened by the popularity of Paul and Barnabas and by their message, and they bar them from the synagogue, it seems. In verse 46 there, Paul gave us another reason why they went to the synagogue in the first place. Paul believes wholeheartedly that the message of salvation is for the Jews as God's chosen people. In Romans 1:16, he later writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." In his reply in verse 47, he quotes from Isaiah 49, how God chose the Jews to be light for the Gentiles. The whole Jewish nation was supposed to be an example of God's grace and mercy at work to bring salvation to us all. And it said there at verse 48, when the Gentiles heard what Paul had said about how this was salvation for everyone, they were glad. I'll bet they were thrilled. It brought great joy to them. But verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So Paul's strategy, planning, seems to be working. The message spreads out from that hub of Antioch. But then verse 50. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The women of high standing presumably were relatives of people in high positions of power. And they make life so difficult for Paul and Barnabas that they had to leave. Verse 51, so they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. Iconium being the next major population centre. And I guess we'll hear how they got on there in a fortnight's time when Andy Battle will be with us. But look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those new believers who'd been left behind, despite the persecution, despite the loss of their leaders and teachers, are filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the fourth time the Holy Spirit's been mentioned in this chapter. I thought it was worth just reminding ourselves of each of them. In verse 2, at the beginning, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in their calling, commissioning them for service. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit sent them on their way. He was guiding them. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit enabled Paul to see through Elymas. And now in verse 52, the Holy Spirit is encouraging them, filling them with joy, those new believers. Do you remember when we started looking at Acts, we thought sometimes it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but actually it's also the Acts of Jesus or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is at work throughout. And it's also interesting and helpful, I think, to note what had happened here, because this set the pattern for many or most of the stops on all of Paul's travels and missionary journeys. The first thing he did was to identify a strategic location where the gospel would be heard by many and from where it could spread easily. When they got there, they started off in the synagogue. They explained the truth to the Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. That almost certainly would eventually lead to expulsion and trouble, so they moved outside the synagogue, continued teaching anyone and everyone who would listen. And then finally, when persecution becomes too much, they shake the dust off their feet, which is exactly what Jesus had instructed his disciples to do in Matthew 10, and they moved on to the next place and repeat. As we go through the rest of the book of Acts, I think we're going to see this pattern repeated many times. Luke doesn't always spell it out explicitly or give all of Paul's sermons in each place, but this pattern is quite definitely there. So what do we learn from them travelling on to Antioch? What's our application? Well, the first one I wrote down was that having a plan is a good idea. It's not a bad thing. Paul and Barnabas were strategic in their planning. They knew where they were going and why. They didn't wander haphazardly around Asia Minor, just waiting to see what might happen. I believe they thought about it, they prayed about it, and they acted on it. It's good to make plans. What's less good is if we become determined to stick to that no matter what. God might have different things in mind. We need to be prepared to follow his leading. The plan isn't the main thing. It's just a vehicle to enable God's work to go forwards. Paul and Barnabas may have been expecting to spend a couple of months in Antioch, but they recognised when the time was right to move on somewhere new. And in his letter, James warns us against fixating on our plans and saying, I'm going to do this next year. He says, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that or whatever. Leave room for God and let him lead. And the final observation, I think, is that speaking the word of God, whether in a place like this or in Antioch or when we're having a conversation one-to-one, it's important to be consistent. Paul had the same message as Peter, had the same message as Stephen. We need to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul could have gone off on a tangent. He could have said all sorts of strange nonsense or heresies, but he didn't, because he was grounded in the word of God. He knew the truth, and he was careful to stick to it. Let's do the same. There are these five things then that we could identify from the chapter 13 of Acts. You might come up with a totally different list. That's great. But as you look at the word of God, read it, consider it, pray over it, and learn what it means for us to be commissioned in the service of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this account we have of Paul starting off on his missionary journey, sharing the good news with others. Thank you that you appointed him through your Holy Spirit. You called him and led him and directed him, and Barnabas and the others too. Thank you that you were at work, and thank you that you are at work in your church here at Slaybrook too. Lord, help us to be listening for your voice. Help us to respond when you call. Help us to stand on the truth, to know what your word says, and to be willing to share it with anyone as you give us opportunity. Lord, may all we do be done in your name and for your glory. Amen.